I'll read verses 16 through 18. John 7, 16 through 18. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, we would ask now that you would open your word to us, that you would grant your spirit. We are thankful for much of the revelation that we have, and we would ask, O Lord, that we would see, discern, and understand. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. A minister comes to a text, and I've mentioned this before, that a text like this could be preached the entire chapter in a sermon, or it could be sectioned off. And I have to admit to you this morning, in all weakness, that I really didn't know how to divide this text in such a way that would be most beneficial and edifying for us. And in any given week, a minister has task of deciding, well, how much, if he's going through a book, how much of the text should he include in this week's sermon? And praying and studying and determining what would be in the interest, the profitability, the benefit of the congregation, he makes his choice, he makes his preparation. And frankly, when I've come to this text, I have struggled. I have felt my weakness. Perhaps I have become overly detailed in this particular portion, where it would have warranted a broader stroke, as it were. But it's my desire that we listen to the words of Jesus and we don't skip over details that can be so very, very important. And I run the risk, I know, of being overly redundant with this particular theme and topic. But I believe it's so very important that we too often dismiss, or we don't fully understand, grasp. There is a discipline in seminary called homiletics. It's the discipline of how to prepare sermons. And one of the key principles in preparing a sermon is to have a main point. You want to have a main point. In coming to this text, beginning really with Jesus' words in 16 through 24, what you really have is something of a sermon. You have in verse 16 that main point. He states the truth. He gives the idea, the overarching idea. This is what he says, and it's somewhat apologetic, that is, defensive. A charge has been made that though he is articulate, he hasn't been rightly educated. And though he's able to speak the things of God in such a way that even the religious leaders are amazed, they are amazed with contempt because he's not quoting the right authors. The way he's formulating and phrasing things is not consistent with the rabbis. They're viewing him as a young, radical rabbi who's speaking his own ideas. Originality and creativity in this context is not appreciated. And their fear is, here is a dreamer of dreams, a worker of works, someone who has come with words and is trying to lead Israel astray. And so Jesus, in verses 16 through 24, makes a defense, and it's like a sermon, really. And in verse 16, he gives that main principle, that large idea. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, in verses 17 and 18, he gives, as it were, development, a second point, if you want to outline it as though it were a sermon. And what he endeavors to do is give evidence. How can one be assured? How can one be certain? How can one know that this one, this Jesus, who is now teaching in the temple, has his authority and is teaching the things from God? How can they know? How can they discern? How can they discriminate? How can they be assured that the things he is teaching by the authority given to him by his Father, and the things that he is teaching, no ordinary teaching, but things directly from heaven. How can they know these things? And in verses 17 and 18, Jesus answers, there's evidence. Now, remember this context. He's in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And there is still much talk and intrigue because of an incident that happened in the past. Jesus was in Jerusalem on another occasion. He healed a man who was debilitated for over 30 years by the pool of Bethesda. He heals him on the Sabbath and asks him to take his bed and to walk on the Sabbath, breaking the tradition of the Jews, breaking the Sabbath, and then referring to himself as the Son of God. And so the Jewish leaders begin to accuse him and actually conspire to put him to death because he has broken the Sabbath and he has blasphemed. He makes himself equal with God. And so that's still very much, very fresh within their minds and before them. And Jesus responds on that occasion. Remember, a wonderful discourse about how he is the Son and everything he sees the Father doing, he is doing, and the Father has sent him, the Father has given him authority. And then he mentions various witnesses in order to demonstrate and to try to prove to these religious leaders who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Word made flesh, that he has come from the Father to teach and to do these things. And so various witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness, but then Jesus says, you know, that's a human witness. There are other witnesses. There's other evidence, external evidence. The very works I do testify of who I am. The very works. My Father himself has testified of me. The scriptures testify of me. In fact, Moses himself writes about me. So you remember that text in chapter 5. He lists the various witnesses concerning who he is. Now he gives further evidence, but it's not external evidence. It's not things that can be looked at or heard directly. It's really internal evidence. And you see that in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. And then he begins to talk more about the one who is sent, desires to glorify him, who has sent him. But here it is, the internal evidence. A conviction that who Jesus is and what he is saying is true. Internal evidence. It's an ability. It's an ability to evaluate, to discern, to understand that what Jesus is saying has come from the Father. You could say it's a sense. It's a sense of sound teaching that one has. When they behold Jesus, when they listen to Jesus, they're convinced. They know. They've made discernment, an ability to evaluate that what he is saying is the very Word of God. And they're convinced of that. Obviously, the religious leaders don't have that. But there are those who do. Now, look at the form of the sentence. If you were, it's an if-then formulation, an if-then arrangement. If anyone is willing to do his will, then he will know the teaching. If anyone is willing to do his will, that is the Father's will, God's will. And what he is speaking of is a disposition of heart and mind, a humble disposition that is brought about not by an act of the will, but is brought about by his very grace. He's speaking of a prior condition, really a bond. If anyone is willing to do his will, a humble disposition before God in which, to quote the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There are those who have that disposition of a loving trust and reverence of God in such a way that they're willing to bow before Him, listen to His word, receive, willing to obey. John earlier speaks about this kind of disposition and how it comes about. In the prologue, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, a disposition within the human heart, not worked up, not arrived at through counseling, not stirring oneself in any particular way or manner, but the very grace of God at work in such a way that one's life is transformed. Thinking, feeling, volition, ability to make judgments, how one feels, how one calculates, how one evaluates life, a radical change that is described in terms of a bond, a child, one who is born of God. And so it's imagery that is used later in John 3 with Nicodemus. And you see, it's very, very much connected or linked with this idea of being to evaluate, to understand, to discern. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot look, reckon with, evaluate, discriminate, discern marks of the kingdom of God. Unless there is some radical change within that is described as, Jesus says, being born again, a regeneracy, such a radical change as to set one off from the world and to give one heavenly insight. The disciples early on exhibited this. Andrew found his brother Simon Peter, and just quite simply, we have found the Messiah. No small announcement, I imagine. We have found the Messiah. And so Philip finds Nathanael, and Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You not see how there has been a change, at least among these men, these disciples, in the way in which they look at Jesus, as opposed to Jesus' brothers or the religious leaders or the multitude, the crowd that we've considered so far. We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Nathanael to Jesus himself, rather climactic, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Tremendous discernment, tremendous recognition, an understanding that has occurred because a change has happened within the heart, like being born again. And so when Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do God's will, what's implied in that is a bond, a prior condition, a bond, a change in which one is made willing. One's disposition has changed from being stubborn and rebellious and a know-it-all to one who is willing to bow and to listen, to receive, to be taught, if one humbly submits to the Father's will. And so a humble disposition, a change of heart. That's the if. If you have such a change. If there is such a bond. If you are born of God. And with that, enjoy. We recognize not in its perfection, but overarching in some sense, perhaps at times just a glimmer, if you enjoy that desire of bowing before God and desiring to do His will. If. Then you will know the teaching. You will know the teaching. Whether it's of God or whether it's of me, being translated, just my own thoughts, my own creativity, my own radical opinions. You will know. The construction there is rather interesting. It's clearly just not knowing, but an ability to discriminate, to discern, to be able to separate and recognize what is of God as opposed to what is not of God. What pertains to His glory, what pertains to His truth, what pertains to His word as opposed to everything else. If you are willing to do His will, if there are those willing to do His will, then you will know the teaching. There is an ability to hear and to recognize on the basis of a bond. I had the chance several years ago to go to Haiti. Flew from Columbus to Detroit, rather interesting heading south, but go north. Columbus to Detroit, from Detroit to Miami, and then Miami down to Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And I was to meet a group of other men. Hazel and I were to meet up with them, and one being our Assistant General Secretary, Doug Clawson. Many of you know Doug. He has spoken here before. And I've come to know Doug and appreciate him, and I could consider him a friend. We were to meet, but I didn't know Miami Airport. It's a rather large airport, and it was packed. There were a lot of people. And we made no prior arrangements as to where we would meet. And so Hazel and I are wandering through the Miami airport, you know, and, boy, I wonder where Doug is. You know, how are we going to find him in this crowd? And all of a sudden, I hear this laugh. It was all the way across the other concourse, another gate. I'm hearing this laugh. And if you know Doug Clawson, he has a rather distinctive laugh. Well, I imagine we all do. But Doug's laugh, for whatever, it was noisy and there were a lot of people. And I picked right up on it. I heard it. And I was able, oh, Doug's over there. Let's go find him. And we were able to find him. It's true. Sometimes, imagine if your kid is crying in the nursery, if the kid is in the nursery crying, not necessarily here crying, in the nursery crying. I imagine moms hear the cry of their own kid, huh? As minister, my children worship here. Sometimes I see them, sometimes I don't. But if they cough, I recognize it right away. I may not see them, but I hear them. There's that kind of discernment because of a bond. A bond. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You will know the teaching. If you are willing to do His will, and that disposition is by God's grace, a change of heart, a change of mind. If you are willing to do His will, a humble disposition, then you will know. You will know the teaching, whether it's from Him who sent me or of myself. You will know that this teaching is from God. This is important for Israel. You have to sympathize with the Jewish leaders around the temple to some extent. They're blind. We come to know that. We've seen it already, and you're going to see it again and again. So blind that they want to put Jesus to death. But my friends, it's just not malice necessarily. It's just not a murderous act where somehow they're revengeful towards Jesus, so they're going to pay him back. In some sense, they're fulfilling their role as the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. They are to discriminate and discern. When a rabbi comes to the temple and he starts teaching, it's their responsibility to evaluate whether this man is from God or not, whether this is a true prophet or not. And if not, well, in these days, in this community, this context, blaspheming was a capital offense. The prophet was to be put to death. Look with me. We won't spend a lot of time with it, but Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. We'll look at this and then just move on to a little application. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge evil from among you. Now this is one of many texts in which the shepherds of Israel are to evaluate those who come along and teach. And if they are not teaching consistent with God's will, with his commands, if they are teaching strange things or trying to lead Israel in rebellion against the Lord their God, they're to put him to death. But don't you see the irony of it all? Here it is, the Lord calls Israel to make this evaluation. And it's a difficult evaluation. Someone comes along and he's able to do signs and wonders along with a message of rebellion, a different gospel, a different God. He's able to do signs and wonders. He's able to do the miracles along with this message of sedition. What's one to do? Really, when you hear of miracles, signs, and wonders, it can easily seduce you into following this one. After all, we're seeing great power being done by this individual. The Lord says, don't be fooled. You're only being seduced. You're being tested. Do you really love God? And does that love demonstrate itself in a discernment? With all signs and wonders, you're able to look apart from that and hear the word of God. Do you so love God as to receive his word and so know him in this bond as a child that you love him? And no matter what comes, no matter what sign, what wonder, what message, what wonderful message, what might seduce most, if you love God, you will hear his voice, you will do his command, you will discriminate and be faithful. Now the irony here is the fulfillment of God's command. The word of God himself has come. And now he's addressing Israel in the temple. And the religious leaders, fulfilling their responsibility, fulfill it with all blindness. There's not that bond there. They don't love the Lord. They're not clinging to him. And so when the very voice of God speaks through Jesus Christ, that truth, that teaching, they want to put him to death. Put him to death. I guess in just a brief few minutes, I want to bring this around and bring this to a conclusion, to talk about its relevancy a little bit to us in the age in which we live. We're not Israel about to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy. We're not the Israelites or the disciples with Jesus in the temple. It is 2,000 years or so after this event, and much has occurred. Jesus was ultimately put to death, buried, raised again, ascended to the Father, poured out his Spirit, Pentecost. And now how many generations have gone by to the point where we are this morning together? What's the relevancy of this text for us? We need to acknowledge that Jesus continues to teach. We would say there is no new revelation. There is no new revelation. The final word has come in Jesus, and the final scripture has concluded by witnessing to Jesus. No new revelation. The Lord has spoken to us in diverse ways, in many different ways in ages past, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, and that has been testified of by the apostles. We have a completed canon of scripture. There is no new revelation. But Jesus remains a prophet, priest, king, no ordinary prophet. He is God, he is man, and continues, we acknowledge and teach, he continues to minister to us, his people, from the courts of heaven, in the presence of his Father, by his word and by his Spirit. The danger for us as a church, the two horns, two poles, two sides of the pole, we either become overly intellectual, rationalistic, and so our faith is but a body of truth, maybe memorized and mastered, and there's nothing wrong with a body of truth being memorized and mastered. We catechize our children. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's only a means to an end. The danger is thinking our faith, mastery, information, knowledge, and then the fulfillment of various duties. Come to church on Sunday. Kind to our neighbor. Make a meal when someone's sick. Do various things. So information, knowledge, and various duties. Rationalistic. Overly intellectualistic. Dead. That's a danger. And frankly, that's more of a danger in the Reformed churches than anywhere else. There's also the danger of an irrational mysticism, where the Spirit is speaking, I'm hearing a still small voice, and you know, there's all kinds of things that crop up in which God is telling me things and doing various signs and wonders and miracles, and I'm after an experience, only an experience. Neglecting the Word of God, neglecting the ordinances, looking for an experience. An irrational mysticism. Both are dead end. Both are dangerous. Both do not lead you unto Christ and the ministry that he has for you. No new revelation, but by his Spirit and by the word that is given to us, he continues to teach, guide, lead, counsel. Now, I have to say that there is that experience, that experiential side. We could say existential, we could say personal, where the Lord is involved in each of our lives, whether we see it, whether we acknowledge it or not. Involved in each of our lives. And The teaching and the promise is this, that with that disposition, humbly desiring to do His will, not achieving some ethical standard or some level of maturity, but just a willingness to do His will, a humble disposition before Him, then the promise is this, we will know His teaching. We will be able to discern, whether as a church or as an individual, that which comes from heaven. And my friends, I want to say that there is a continual daily ministry in your lives from heaven. Jesus continues to minister by His Spirit and His Word, truth, in such a way as to deepen assurance, expand knowledge, grant to one greater measures of love, of understanding who He is, a desire, a drawing, an ability to discriminate and discern between what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is of God and what is not. And so, there is need. We can pray. Psalmist says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe your commandment. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Daily. Can we say existentially? Within my feeling life, within my thought life, within my ability to make judgments daily in regards to my spouse, in regards to my children, in regards to my work. What are the things I'm to say? How am I to restrain myself? What am I to do in these situations? How am I to respond, communicate? How am I to receive? How am I to live daily in such a way that I'm being taught by Christ? And I'm able to discern and make decisions that are not only God-pleasing, but pleasant. Pleasant to the taste, pleasant to the soul. Job 34. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. The ear tests words, discernment, as the palate tastes food. There's an experiential side to this. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good, what is right, what is good. General principles of discernment, needing daily, specific, particular applications in your lives. God continues to guide, to teach, and to lead you. Are you aware of that? Do you acknowledge that? I can go so far as to say, have you experienced that? A promise. Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in His way. Sinners. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. That's an ongoing experience. The secret of the Lord, both His counsel, His words, and His counsel, His communication. You could almost translate His friendship, His intimacy, His fellowship, His communion is with those who fear Him. See, the New American Standard uses this translation, the secret of the Lord. He confides. He confides in those who have that humble disposition, that bond, that desire to submit, a willingness to do His will. It's among those
That he shares his secret. That he counsels and he gives his counsel. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So, my friends, Jesus ministers to you, communicating an ability to discriminate, to evaluate, to see marks of the kingdom, to see the Father's hand at work, even in adversity, in such a way that you're not afraid nor doubt. He teaches in such a way as to slowly, lessons, we are slow learners. How to speak, how to think, how to feel, how to relate. The Lord has richly blessed you. He's in your lives, brothers and sisters. Your faith is not but information, notional knowledge, but the living person of Christ, by his word and spirit, teaching, guiding, instructing you each day. Look for it. Desire it. Pray for it. He will disclose himself in good measure. Let's pray.